We're going to take a little sidestep on our study through the Kings and the history of the Bible and focus a little bit more on the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, because of their prominence, their significance, and then we'll come back to the particular kings. Potluck Sunday, so I didn't spill my roast on the way over here. It's all intact. Y'all don't understand what I mean, though. I put it in the bed of the truck and put a bungee strap over the lid. I didn't know how else to do it. All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll dig into the prophets Elijah and Elisha. I'm going to ask Mike Pridemore, would you mind leading us in a prayer right there? Thank you, sir.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for bringing us together that we may study your word and put into practice in our daily life. Father, we ask that you be with each and every one of us as we open our hearts and our minds, that we may consume the word that is presented to us, that we may allow these enter our daily walk. We may do so in a way that is true and obedient according to your will. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name.
Amen. All right, so just quick reminder, we ended last Wednesday night in 1 Kings chapter 18 with Elijah and his spiritual battle confrontation with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, and it's fixing to get pretty serious here in 1 Kings 19. Before I dig a little deeper into the PowerPoint here, it's in chapter 19 that we really start to see the effects of Jezebel. Remember, she's a Syrian who Ahab has married. Ahab's father, of course, is Omri. None of these are good kings in the northern kingdom. But notice, I think it's interesting in chapter 19, verse 1, the language there where it says, Ahab told Jezebel. And as you study through the story of Ahab and Jezebel, it's pretty interesting, especially when you get over to the vineyard of Naboth in chapter 21. And I point this out and note the matriarchal, it seems, power of a woman sometimes over a man. Again, remember, Ahab marries a Syrian. She's an idolater. She comes from idolatry. Her father was nobility in an idolatrous background. But look at 1 Kings 21 when they're wanting to take the vineyard of Naboth, and just this one statement in verse 7, 1 Kings 21, verse 7. Ahab's kind of whining and complaining because he's not getting Naboth to give over his vineyard easily. Kind of has a childish reaction in verse 4. But then verse 7, Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. I think it's interesting, again, just to point that out when you go back to 1 Kings 19, how Ahab shows some submissiveness to his own wife, and I wouldn't say in a good way. So let's look at the screen here just again as we talk about Elijah and Elisha. I want to emphasize the life of Elijah and a transition to Elisha the prophet, because they're very significant. When you're looking at the prophets, Elijah and Elisha become very prominent prophets. You have the mention of like Micaiah and others that are prominent in one sense, but we don't know a lot about them. We just know like Micaiah is despised as well because he's always prophesying the truth, which is then considered negative to the kings. But you have quite a bit of content on these two. So these two will confront kings. Their utilization by God is amazing, and yet they don't write. There's no prophet of Elijah, the book of Elijah, or the book of Elisha. And so I'll look just a little bit at some of the historical background and settings. Again, remember, it's during the divided kingdom and the right now the Omride dynasty with Elijah, which again is Ahab is Omri's son. And so looking at Elijah, his ministry, some key and significant events signifying God's power over the elements, the drought that first kicks in when Elijah shows up, and then the confrontation at Carmel, and then we'll see standoff here kind of at Horeb, and then judgment and departure, and how God is using these prophets. Elisha's ministry will come in, how he succeeds, Elisha's miracles, national crisis, and some, again, legacy. When we talk about legacy of Elisha's ministry, I was reminded this morning, I think it's in 2 Kings 12 or 13, when a man's body is thrown into the tomb of Elisha and the body contacts the bones of Elisha. You remember that? Yep. What happens? He comes back to life, which is interesting. Of course, not that Elisha's bones had any power, but it demonstrates that the legacy of Elisha is very real and God's effect is reminded. I would say that, again, it's interesting how these two prophets, Elijah will, of course, leave the earth and go to God on a fiery chariot, handing off his mantle, which is like his robe, his significant prophetic robe, and hand it to Elisha, and Elisha will pick up the mantle, as we use that language sometimes, and God is going to use these guys. So with that said, 1 Kings 17:1, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, is a significant principle. Quite a bit of covenant crisis. Again, let's just look at a little history here. Springtime allergies. Anybody else? I did cut my grass yesterday. And almost didn't think I was going to. Did anybody else get hail yesterday? We had a pile of hail probably that high when it came off the roof ridge. It's pea size, pretty good nitrogen, but I was able to actually do yard work and get that done. It was bad. All right. So remember, again, you're still dealing with, okay, the central theme of what's going on is sometimes lost here. And I wanted to stop again and talk about that for just a moment. Was it in God's design really for Israel to need a earthly king? That's an interesting point, and you're right. But did God give allowance and parameters for the earthly kings? He knew they were going to ask for one in Deuteronomy 17 before Moses even dies. And he lays out how it's going to look. Does it ever look like the parameters of Deuteronomy 17? No. I mean, Solomon, the son of David, comes on and he almost violates every one of them about multiplying horses, chariots, women, wives, and idolatry and so forth. But nonetheless, remember, in the midst of all of this period of time in history, the thing that doesn't change, this is why it's important to know the prophets, the thing that we're supposed to be concentrated upon, not losing sight of, is one thing. And what is that one thing? It's a promise. It's a covenant. What is that one promise, one covenant? It's Jesus. It's the coming of the King of Kings, the one that will demonstrate the Godhead giving all power and authority over to the Son of God. So we're in a period of time in history that's real. It takes place. God allows it to take place. And so we're trying to learn these lessons. And it's bad. So Solomon, again, is going to be the king after David. He's the third king. The kingdom will split with his son Rehoboam. Jeroboam is told by God, I'm going to give you 10 tribes. It's allowance. Again, I'm going to give you 10 tribes. I'm going to allow the division. But what does God not tell Jeroboam he can do that he does? Idols, the two locations, Dan and Bethel. He sets up false and idolatrous worship. And the Bible tells us his motive. Why did he do that? He was afraid. He was fearful. And not only was he afraid, he also reinvents the religion. Who was the designated priesthood during this time frame? The Levites. Is that what Jeroboam does? No, he just pulls people and says, hey, you serve in this capacity. And some of those names are mentioned. But nonetheless, that's around 1 Kings 12 when all that takes place. And Elijah and Elisha will minister mainly to the northern kingdom of Israel, that split group where royal Baal worship becomes entrenched under Ahab and Jezebel. Remember, they make it an institution of the northern kingdom. It's now institutionalized. And it's amazing that it's institutionalized when you have such a clear path, especially in Exodus 20. We read this the other day, the Ten Commandments. How many gods were they allowed to worship outside of the one Lord God of heaven? It's so clear in the first five Ten Commandments. You can't do this. You can't even take the name of the Lord our God in vain. How do you then substitute that and say it's okay to have Baal worship? A god, goddesses, they had different Ashtaroths, Ashtoreth, and various names designated which would symbolize from the Baals, gods, plural sometimes, fertility, the god of weather, environment, and so forth. And of course, in 1 Kings 18, as we noted last Wednesday, this statement, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, after he confronts those 450 prophets of Baal and utterly wipes them out and proves who the true God is. Does it change the attitude or the effect upon Ahab or Jezebel? No, the people, though, make confession. The test, the debate is settled. Is there any argument over who is God in 1 Kings 18? So why do people refuse to change? Why are people so stubborn? You got to answer that yourself, right? All right, so their ministries, though, again, will constantly, over and over again, prove that the Lord, not Baal, not even kings, not armies, or fertility cults, rules, reign. God is the God, the Lord God of heaven, who rules over the rain, life, death, and history. So, from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 2, we're talking primarily about Elijah with the introduction of Elisha, in 1 Kings 19. There will be a transition period that takes place in chapter 2, about verse 13 or so, and Elisha will take over. Again, you'll see this terminology, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, 1 Kings 18:39. So these prophets, they're holding kings accountable to covenant truth. God's preserving a faithful remnant even in national decline. So let's talk about that for just a moment. You remember now, go back to 1 Kings 19. This is after the confrontation, the battle with the Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal. All right, let's read here. This is what we're going to do, 1 Kings 19, verses 1 and following. After this battle and this victory, listen to the language. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, he's now down in the southern kingdom, and left his servant there, But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat, drink, and laid him down again. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days, 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, if that's true, stop there. If that were true, if he was the only one, what potentially could that mean as far as like the covenant promise? Yeah, there's nobody faithful to the covenant promises the way my brain thinks. And if that were true, God's got to, God doesn't lie. Does he fulfill his promises? Yeah, he fulfills them. So he's got a lot of converting to do. How's he going to do it? Again, he's using prophets here like Elijah, and his one prophet here saying, I'm done. I quit. Now, this is interesting, and it makes me think about the Apostle Paul, and look at 2 Timothy 4. Just as a reminder, sometimes you might be told your days are done, or not you or me, but like a prophet or an apostle, and you might be able to say, all right, I've had enough. I'm ready to go home. And home being heaven or paradise until the Lord comes. All right, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul's language here in chapter 4, verse 6 and following. And Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. So he knew something. So how did he know that in verse 6? How did he know the time of his departure was at hand? I would say God had to have told him, because this is inspired literature here. But that doesn't happen to you or me. How many people have been, and you thought you were on your deathbed, but you're not, you're still here. I've visited people multiple times that thought this is it, and they looked kind of like it was it. Then that wasn't it. I've had a preacher who I loved dearly tell me one time in the hospital after a heart attack, he said, well, maybe the Lord's through with me. He said, maybe. He didn't say he was. And I'll never forget him telling me that in the hospital. But he got out and he lived, if I remember, several years, a few more years. And so I still sat down and studied with him. But back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Now, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. See, he even says, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so he's still got a little time because he tells Timothy to come in verse 9, but his time is at hand. He knows that his time is at hand. Now, I'm just saying something, be careful, because Elijah's time was not fully at hand here. He still had work to do. Back to 1 Kings 19. He goes to a cave and he lodges there and he says, I'm the only one. And they seek my life to take it away. Verse 10, 1 Kings 19, 10. And so, verse 11, he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael, the king over Syria." Now I want you to think about these three individuals here that are mentioned. God's utilization of these prophets is not just to his spiritual people. This is, again, an anointing, an official anointing, or giving credence to a king that's going to be used by God, a Syrian foreign king, to still judge and do judgment. And God knows this. Elijah didn't. And in the Old Testament, the effect God has upon not just his people Israel, but the effect he has upon nations. Again, we will mention in reference commonly, often, prophets like Jeremiah and prophets like Daniel. Who is Daniel going to be prophesying to? Yeah, these are heathen, Gentile, major emperors, dynastic emperors like Nebuchadnezzar. Over which kingdom? Who's he over? Babylonian, Persia. It's going to turn to Persia. But who will God use to destroy the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians? And God is behind all this. And you can see those little points here. So as I've been looking at this, I was asking myself these questions. Why is Hazael, again, a Syrian king being anointed by a prophet of God? And I suppose we might take the position that God, you might think that God's saying, "Hey, this is a good guy, Hazael." Is that true or false? No. But God is saying, "I've got something going on here, and I want you to go, because I'm going to show you what's going to happen after the fact." So there's a lot more work here going on. So what's he telling Elijah? Is Elijah's work over? No, you've got to go do more. I need your help here. I say need. I don't know that God needs, but he's using to show how he is the God of all kingdoms, all men, even the kings of Israel and the southern kingdom. Yes, sir, James. That's right. So there's three things here. If you look at this passage in 1 Kings 19:17, you're going to go anoint, I'll say verse 17. Go back to, where was I there? 16, yeah. All right, you're going to go anoint a secular Assyrian king who's an idolater. You're going to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, verse 16. And he's going to be used, Jehu, the king over the northern tribes, to do what? What's this guy going to do? This is more aligned with the spiritual, but not really. Jehu is going to be anointed or given approval by God as the next king to destroy or take out and judge whose dynasty? Ahab, Jezebel. But is this, again, giving favor, saying, "Jehu's my hero"? No, but he's showing Elijah some things, and then you'll get to Elisha. So notice here in verse 16, "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room to take your place. So I'm giving you your out, but it's going to be a little while. Now, what's interesting about Elisha, now let's just go to verse 18. So what does God finally tell him in verse 18? I've left to me how many in Israel? All right, 7,000 who have not bowed, it's the idea of worship, to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. That's a pretty good illustration of the idea of worship, bowing down, kissing the hand of, 7,000. 7,000 are still available. Do we always see those 7,000? How many people are in the world today, populace-wise? I'm talking about entire populations. What are they guesstimating? Seven. They predict it'll get to eight. But that's why we need Elon Musk to hurry up and get Mars inhabitable so we can get a lot of these people out of here. They don't care about baptism, you know. They don't care about anything. Just let them go. No, I'm just teasing. But what kind of a person, I want to talk about this just since we're talking about Elijah and Elisha. In verse 19, where does Elisha, where is he found? Verse 19. What's he doing? Yeah, what kind of work? Yeah. Shepherding, plowing, farming, ranching, we'd call it today. And there's no reference or history of showing Elisha as a coming out of a prophet's background. I find this interesting. So Elisha, the one that's going to take over and be quite the prophet, he comes out of the fields, working with animals, plowing. Anybody else in the Bible you can think of that's pretty good at that or comes out of the fields and goes to working in a spiritual capacity? I have several that come to my mind. David. Yeah. Who? Pardon?
Gideon.
Boy, you challenged me there. I can't remember Gideon's background.
He was threshing wheat.
Yeah. Threshing wheat in a wine press. Yeah. And he went to kind of working for Deborah, right?
No.
Sorry.
Daniel.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yes. So I was thinking of a few others. Anybody think of another prophet that doesn't come from a prophetic background? Kind of a fiery prophet, minor prophet. Amos? Yeah, Amos is of that same kind of category. And he preaches some death, doom, and gloom, pretty hard-hitting. He says, I wasn't a prophet. I didn't come from a prophet's home. I came from the fields. And God called me, and here I am. What about the apostles? They weren't farmers, but what were they? Well, the core. And did God take the principle of fishing and teach them some lessons about becoming fishers of men? And then Jesus is called the what in John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd. So there's a principle here in life, and sometimes God is preparing us. You think Elisha, there's no indication of it. You think Elisha knew that he was fixing to be called upon when Elijah cast his mantle upon him in verse 19? Doesn't seem to be any indication. So the thing that I need to point out here, though, that's not true that people try to use is there's two things in this text that are erroneous ideas, but the idea going back to the still small voice. Have you ever heard someone tell you that the still small voice is still telling them what to do today? Is that true? If it were true, then it'd be a violation of something else. What would it be a violation of? The all-sufficiency of the Word of God. The Bible is complete now. Was the Bible complete then? No. And so you had inspired or holy men of God. So let's talk about that briefly just to establish the difference, because I start to realize the older I get, what may seem simple or fundamental to me is sometimes not taught or forgotten. All right, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle here, formerly a fisherman. But let's just make some established points here that you're not, if you have a still small voice, it's probably your own conscience. And that's not the same thing here. And your conscience can be wrong. This still small voice was not wrong. All right, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter says in verse 16, what had they not followed after? Okay. Does that imply then that there were cunningly devised fables and people saying all kinds of things, perhaps saying, I've got small voices in my head? Well, that could be a psychological or psychiatric problem we need to help you with and get you some. But this is, again, there's a difference. All right, so he says, we as apostles have not followed these cunningly divided, for when we made known, notice the idea of time, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what were they? First off, eyewitnesses. They were first person eyewitnesses. Anybody today able to claim that they are eyewitnesses to the resurrection, to the life of Christ, the ministry there with him 2,000 years ago? Now, there have been religions cunningly devised that have claimed that today. Anybody know of a couple that are claiming that today? Go ahead. Yeah. Right. That's right. Yeah, I mean, you'd have to be physically old. And there is a religion that still claims that there's a living apostle. What religion is that? I mean, the Mormons. Mormons still believe John the apostle is still alive, unless they've changed. But that was their position, because they have to have a living apostle alive. Because what did apostles do in the first century to men like Timothy? What were they able to do that only apostles could do? Yeah. There was, in some sense, authority where they could lay hands and impart a spiritual miraculous ability. But did they, once they did that, were they able, did that make them an apostle like Timothy or Titus? Or no. But there's Bible for that. You had your hand up? That's a good point. Hadn't been fully established. Yeah. And there's some that believe that, that the kingdom hasn't been fully established. Well, that's leaving prophecy not fulfilled. That would make God a liar. Okay, so the Mormons are one. They have living apostles. They have a table of 12 apostles. And they claim that they have been given approval and they can relieve, what do they relieve? Receive. They are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they believe in progressive revelation. In other words, they're still receiving revelation. If they're still receiving revelation, then what does that mean about revelation? It's not complete. So I always ask them when they come knock on my door, which they don't even work, because I have dogs and I have a gate. But I would always ask them, if you guys are Latter-day Saints of Latter-day Revelation and still receiving it, they have the Doctrine of Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, of course, the Book of Mormon. And those books are always evolving. That's why they used to say the black man was, do you remember what they used to say? Anybody know this? A cursed race from Adam's sin and Ham, and they were cursed. And because they were cursed, so when the religion was established in the 1830s, what was going on across the globe, not just in this country? Slavery. Known slavery from the African tribes was very prominent at the time. Well, do you think they still believe that today? If you ask a Mormon that today, no, we've changed that. They've received further revelation, so therefore God accepts them now. But do you think Brigham Young accepted them that way then? No. So BYU University has quite the legacy. Now, there's another group, too, that's getting into some things where they talk about the still small voice and being witnesses. There's another group today that calls themselves the Jehovah's Witness. And the whole idea of that is they are witnesses of the first person of Jehovah, and they receive revelation. But they say that they stick to the Bible. But do they? So then I go back and I ask this question a lot, or I say a lot when I'm in conversations. Well, in the Bible here, in the New Testament, in the Bible, what we're reading, what do I lack? What am I lacking in order for me to be saved? What further more revelation? Because I wouldn't know I was saved if what you guys are saying is true. In other words, it's always changing. How do I know I'm saved? How do you know you're saved?
Are you talking about according to their religion?
Right. It's dependent upon them. They might even say, you just have to listen for that still small voice. Listen. And then when someone says, and this happens, well, I don't ever hear that because they're maybe very objective and they're not emotional people or confusing their own conscience. They have to deal with that. And they'll say, well, keep going and listening. And they'll use the story of like Samuel and Eli. And they'll come up with ideas. But what they're telling you is that you don't know you're saved. You may not be saved. Is that true, though? What does the Bible teach? Does the Bible show us what we must do in order to be saved? Is that question answered in the Bible, in the New Testament? Why did Jesus come? Did Jesus go to the cross? Did he shed blood? Was he the sacrificial lamb of God? Did he stay in the grave 3 days later? Or did he raise victoriously, overcoming and defeating death? Did he do all that? Yes or no? Okay, those are objective questions and with objective answers. And so now I can look to the Bible and the Bible says this definitively. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus says before departing. But then Paul comes back around and says, here's what this is about as an apostle, Romans 6. When you are buried with him in Christ, don't you know this? He reminds the Roman Christians. Don't you remember this? Romans 6 verses 3 through 5. You were buried with him in baptism, but did you stay in the water? No, you arose and you came out of that immersive action, and coming out of the water, you were raised to walk in a newness of life. Can I know that? I guess the better question is do I know that? And then being raised to walk in a newness of life, Paul as an apostle goes on to explain it in Romans 12, how you become new in your mind, Romans 12 verse 1 and following. You got to renew your mind daily. Being transformed. And he'll talk about that in other texts in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, having the mind of Christ. It takes effort. Colossians 3, 1, seek those things which are above. It takes choice. But you've got to go through the action. So Romans 6, 17 says, when you obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine, you then became the servants of righteousness. So can I know that? Do I know that? Therefore am I saved. If I believe it. Absolutely. So everybody else has got everybody confused because they're trying to get them to depend upon what they say and say things like, you got to go listen to a small... No, the voice of God is where now? Yeah, right here.
It goes back to the fact that is it Acts 3 that talks about he who does not hear that prophet. Jehovah sent a prophet, and that prophet was Jesus. And if you don't hear that prophet, every soul has to hear that prophet. So it makes it seem like they inject themselves as a better prophet than Jesus.
Right.
If Jesus was the prophet that God sent, then therefore we should be able to listen to him, and there would be no need for another prophet after Jesus.
That's right.
Because he is the...
Yeah, that's Deuteronomy 18, Acts 3, that's right. And then all power and authority was given unto him. So let's finish the thought here in 2 Peter chapter 1 about revelation today. What does Peter say as an apostle? Revelation today. I'm not waiting around for a small still voice. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Can you read that in the Bible where that happens? at least twice, at his baptism, at the Transfiguration. And was Peter there on both occasions? I would say he was there. I know he was on one occasion. I think he was close to John's baptism. Because in John chapter 1, John the baptizer points the disciples to Christ and says, follow him. All right, verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. We, apostles, have also a more sure word of prophecy, not small still voices, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That's a heart of faith. What enlightens us today? Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world, but he also says, I am the word of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Now, how am I to know that, and how is that light to trigger in my mind? John 17:17, in the prayer before the cross, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So the word of God is the trigger. It enlightens me. That's what Peter's talking about here. Read this text, study it, meditate upon it. Because in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation or origins, you just can't show up and say, I've got some scripture, a new scripture, revelation. I heard a small, still voice. Let me write this down. And then all of a sudden, you've now become what to me? If that's true, then you are an inspired prophet or an apostle or someone, and I'd better listen to you. Is that true or false? If people didn't listen to Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, was that good or bad? That's a bad deal. It's in verse 21 says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Who is the inspirer of all truth? So I go back to the small, still voice, if that were the case, and it was in 1 Kings, that must have been the Holy Spirit, the inspirer of truth, that was telling him exactly what to do. Now, with that said, God chooses. Did you notice that? God chose holy men of God. Did he choose everybody in these capacities? Nope. So today, when someone says, this is my second point, I heard a calling. Someone, you know, they'll ask, you ever get asked as a preacher, when did you get your calling? Well, if you decided to become a preacher or teacher of the gospel and you made that choice, did Elisha, under his own will, make the choice to follow Elijah? Sure he did. Did some of the prophets, when called upon by God, want to resist? Did Moses resist a little bit? Did Jeremiah have the confidence of a young man at a young boy's age in Jeremiah chapter 1 when God called him to be a prophet and said, hey, I chose you before you were even formed in your mother's womb? Paul talks about how even the same thing, but did Paul know it, that he was to be an apostle in the New Testament before the road of Damascus? Road to Damascus. Did he know it? No, but he goes back and says later, the Lord God had me picked out. And this is my story. They were specifically picked and chosen. They were holy men of God to fulfill this certain thing. And, wow, time flies. Today, if a man preaches the gospel, he has made a choice to do it. And if he does it right, how is he doing it? Through small, still voices or what? 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, the workman of God, the man of God, handles correctly the word of God, showing himself approved. So today when people are saying things, you can hear them. You say, well, I don't think that's in the Bible. Where'd you get that idea? Well, I didn't. I'm just imagining it. Yeah, that's a problem. Let's work on your imagination. Yes, sir. That's right. All right, help me out here. I said Gideon. Who is the man that worked with Deborah? Barak. Sorry. That was bothering me. Yep. You're right. thank you for your attention. We'll get to the next slide and talk about the kings that are in view. Again, as we focus more on these holy men of God, Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament.